Well, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and learn from it and grow by it together. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his example in love and how he loved his men, as verse 1 says, he loved them to the end. Lord, we pray that you would guide us now as we look at your word together. We pray that your spirit would cause us to be more like Christ. Sanctify us in the truth. Lord, we know that your word is truth. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to Jesus, after the first commandment, the first commandment being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus said in Mark 12. So as Christians, we're called to love those around us. And we're particularly called to love those in the church. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus regularly commanded his followers to love one another. We saw this in just the passage we just read. He said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another." The Apostle John repeatedly exhorts us to love the brethren in his epistle, 1 John. And so loving other Christians is a mark of being a true Christian, according to 1 John. We are also obviously called to have love in our marriages. Husbands in particular are commanded to love their brides or love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love someone in biblical terms? Well, we might say, what is a biblical definition of love? How are we to love our neighbor, love our fellow church member, or love our spouse? Well, in 1964, the Righteous Brothers, who I'm not sure were all very righteous themselves, but they had a hit single that you may be aware of. It was called "You Lost That Loving Feeling." And the song describes a romantic relationship that's sort of gone cold, and perhaps you recall the lyrics. They say, "Now there's no welcome look in your eyes when I reach for you, and girl, you're starting to criticize the things that I do. It makes me feel like crying, baby, because, baby, something beautiful's dying. You've lost that loving feeling, whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling, and now it's gone, gone, gone," right? I see the smiles. You're familiar with this. Now, obviously, it was never the church's intention to take their definition of love from pop culture, even if it was from the Righteous Brothers themselves. Nonetheless, judging by many of the Christian books that have been written about the topic of love, a feelings-oriented definition of love has subtly crept into the church. And most notably, at least for myself, this feeling-oriented definition of love makes an unwanted appearance often in counseling scenarios, often when someone is pursuing an unbiblical divorce. We hear this definition expressed in the words, "I just don't love her anymore, and therefore I'm leaving. I don't love her." In other words, they've lost that loving feeling. The loving feeling is gone, gone, gone. But more stalwart, biblically rooted Christians among us have always pushed back on that definition of love, recognizing the damage that it causes. And they have rightly protested, well, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. Love in marriage and love in the church is a covenant bond. And obviously, this certainly accords with the scriptures. For example, John 3:16, well-known verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Or in Ephesians 5:25 again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave up himself." Or Jesus' well-known words, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends," in John 15:13. So this is a sacrificial love. And all of these biblical instances of love I've just quoted, which all refer to the agape love, love is an action. Love is doing something. It's giving up of oneself, surrendering oneself to another. Love is service to others. And in a marriage pamphlet that I recently reread, Jay Adams, the father of the biblical counseling movement, wrote, "Before all else, love is the determination to do good for another person because God has told you to do so." So that's sort of his definition of love. Let me repeat it to you. Before all else, love is the determination to do good for another person because God has told you to do so. And I think that's right. I think that's a good definition. Biblical love is first and foremost a determination to do good to others. And for this reason, God can command us to do it. We can choose to love even when we don't feel like it. So to the man or woman who's considering divorce because they don't love their spouse anymore, or so they think, we respond, well, biblical love doesn't work like that. We're commanded to continue loving even when we don't feel like it. Love is an action. However, we must also be careful to not let the pendulum swing too far in the other direction. As a people, we often have a tendency to be reactionary and overcorrect. We might react to a feelings-oriented definition of love and protest that love has nothing to do with feelings, nothing at all. It's all commitment, all actions, all service, insisting that love is really a duty that's devoid of emotions altogether. But that doesn't seem to fit the biblical data either. We cannot fully divorce love from emotions, as if we could somehow hate someone internally, but then love them externally by serving them. In the Old Testament law, in Leviticus 19:17, it said, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." You shall not hate them in your heart. So we're called to love our neighbor both inwardly in our hearts and externally. I mean, this is the way that God loves. This is the way that God loves. God loves by directing his affections upon individuals. In the book of Deuteronomy, God set his affection upon Israel to love them. That's what it says. God has set his affection upon them to love them. That's Deuteronomy 10:15. So God's love incorporates affections. It incorporates an emotion. I think this is what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 139:17. "How precious are your thoughts for me, O God. How vast the sum of them." The psalmist is marveling in God's thoughts toward him, his affections toward him. I think this is how Jesus loved. In John chapter 11, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Jesus loved them, which is surely part of the reason that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus' love was not sort of a stoic, bland, emotionless love. And yes, it was a serving, giving up of itself love, but it also included affections. And I think this is how we're called to love. We're called to love with both affections and service. A biblical definition of love for others includes acts of service as well as warm affections. We recognize that the action side, the service side of love may be primary, but feelings associated with love are also important. We do not love like robots. We must choose, yes, and commit even to loving, even when we don't feel like it. We can choose to love someone even when our emotions are not behind it, but we ought to recognize that it should be both. Loving with service and loving with warm affections. We should love by serving with affectionate feelings. Marital love, for example, is both a covenantal commitment to do good to one spouse. It is a commitment, but it also should include affectionate feelings. And similarly, love in the church is both service-oriented and affection-oriented. We might call this ministerial love. And this kind of love should be evident in the church. We should experience this. The pastor elders should love the congregation this way. The members of the body should love each other like this. And this morning, the passage that we come to today in 1 Thessalonians provides a great picture of this ministerial type of love. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9, we see the ministerial love of the Apostle Paul set on display. In fact, of all the Apostle Paul's writing, this passage might be the greatest description of his loving affection for a congregation, his greatest display of love for a particular congregation. And so you'll recall that just about a year earlier from when the time Paul wrote, Paul had come into Thessalonica. He had brought the gospel along with Timothy and Silvanus, and they preached the gospel to them. And although their time was cut short, the missionaries' love for these newly converted Christians in Thessalonica really ran deep. And then after having been away for some time, Paul's motives were being attacked and maligned by some of the heathen citizens of Thessalonica. And with the long-term health of the Thessalonian church in mind, Paul decided to write to defend his ministry. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 2. Lest the Christians begin to believe the attacks about the Apostle Paul were true, he needed to write them to set the record straight. This is what he does again in chapter 2. So if you're not there yet, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And obviously this morning we'll be focusing on verses 7 through 9. But again, for context, let's read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians. So please, I'd invite you to follow along with me looking at your own copy of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel of God, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle, or little children among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." If you recall from last week, in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses familial terms to describe their ministry there among the Thessalonians. And this is because there's significant parallels between the way God designed the family to function and the way that God intends the church to function. Last week, we spent significant amount of time in verse 7, and I gave you reasons why I believe the word gentle should actually read, according to the ancient manuscripts, little children. Paul reminded the Thessalonians of his innocent conduct among them by saying, "We became like little children among you." In verses 7 through 9, Paul reminds them of the deep love that he had for them, a love like a nursing mother. And then in verses 10 through 12, Paul likens his investment, his spiritual investment in them, to that of a nurturing father. And we'll consider Paul's paternal, nurturing nature to this church next week, but this morning we'll consider the love that Paul had for the Thessalonian church. And as always, as we consider Paul's love, we should be thinking about our own lives. We should be evaluating the quality of our own love, how we love others, how we love our children, how we love our spouses, how we love the lost around us, how we love our fellow church members. That's what we should be doing here this morning, evaluating our own love. Again, Jesus gave his commandment in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he adds, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we must ask ourselves, are we known as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by our love for our fellow church members? Certainly, intercongregational love is one of the emphases of church life that have been lost in the past 50 years of evangelicalism, as churches have worked to grow into these mega churches. And oftentimes, a valid question becomes, do we even know the people in the pew around us, let alone love them? Well, Paul here in this passage sets the standard very high for us. He sets the bar particularly high for elder pastors in the way that they love. You see, Paul's motherly ministerial affection for the church of Thessalonica has really been a challenge to me this last week as I've wrestled with this passage. I've had to hold up my own life to Paul's example. As a pastor, elder of this congregation, do I love the same way that Paul loved this church? And so this morning, as we wrestle through these texts, may the Lord sanctify us by increasing our ability to love one another and to love others in the way that God calls us to. But let's again read verses 7 through 9 as we just focus in on this passage. Paul begins there, halfway through verse 7. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so first this morning, let us consider just this picture of love. We'll call it the picture of love here in the end of verse 7. He says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This is the picture. Here, Paul creates this beautiful analogy pertaining to the extent and quality of his love for this church, his and the other two missionaries, Timothy and Silvanus. And Paul refers to it as a nursing mother, refers to a nursing mother. And the term here literally denotes a nurse or a caretaker of other children or someone else's children. This was a respected profession in the ancient world. Making a living by providing care for someone else's children. We might think of this today as a nanny, but this particular type of nurse or nanny that Paul is referring to is one who cares for other children and her own children, cares for other children and her own, and it's the love for her own children that Paul is likening his love to. It's for how that nurse cares for her own children. As a caretaker of other people's children, a nanny or nurse would have love and tender care for each of the children that she was entrusted with. But for her own children, there would have been a special tender love. And this is the picture that Paul is drawing our attention to describe their love for this church. Furthermore, Paul describes the love as tenderly caring for the children, tenderly caring for the children, this nurse would. And this is a great term, this tenderly caring. It really can mean to just to keep warm, to watch over, to protect, to keep warm. It's used of a bird in Deuteronomy, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of in Deuteronomy of birds covering their young with their feathers to warm and protect them. And the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5:29. And if you would, you might just back up there with me just a couple of books back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, this passage about love in the marriage. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 28 with me. This is obviously speaking to husbands. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Then look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. That's the term, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Paul loved the church in Thessalonica like a husband is called to love his own wife. And the sort of protective care that the man naturally provides for his own body, that's the analogy here in Ephesians 5:25. As a man cares for his own body, that's the way he's to care for his wife's, that's the way he's to love his wife. And this is what Paul is drawing our attention to. It's this type of cherishing, loving, tender care that he's drawing our attention to back in 1 Thessalonians 2. Again, the missionaries were like a nursing mother tenderly caring for, protecting, cherishing her own children. As one commentator has written on this passage, this lovely picture is a demonstration of the unselfish conduct of the missionaries in dealing with their conduct, their converts. The nursing mother cares for and protects her offspring without seeking profit or honor for herself, but is intent upon seeking the benefits of others, bestowing benefits upon them. In this way, the missionaries cared for their beloved converts with no thought of selfish gain. End quote. I think that's exactly right. This is how Paul cared for this church. This is how they ministered and loved these new converts. This is a picture of this love. And next, Paul describes the passion of love. So first we saw the picture of love, and now we find here the passion of love in verse 8. So looking again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 8 with me. He says, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Now twice in this one verse, Paul is referring to his feelings of love for this congregation. Paul really here highlights the emotional side of his love. First he really completes his sentence. He began the sentence back in verse 7 with the conjunction as. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, so we had such an affection for you. Verse 8 completes the sentence. And there's these two conjunctions here that tell us these things go together. As, and then the later so. But Paul says, do you know the love that a nursing mother has for her own children? Do you know that type of love? Well, that's the same way we loved you. We loved you like that. That's the kind of affection we had for you. We had affection for you. We had such an affection for you, he says. Now, this word affection is really another rare word that the apostle drew on. In all the ancient records of ancient Greek, of everything that we have written in this language, there's only four usages of this word affection here. Interestingly, it's found here in 1 Thessalonians 2. And then it was found on an ancient gravestone from the 4th century describing a couple's sad yearning for over the loss of their child. There was a description written in a gravestone about it. Third, it's found in the book of Job, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it refers to Job's yearning after death in his suffering. And then finally, it's used of David's love in Psalm 63:1, where it says, "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." That's the word, yearns, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So we could say this term, this affectionate term here, is a very emotional term. Paul was full of affections for this people, full of passion for these Christians there in Thessalonica. Again, this was not a robotic love. This was not a mechanical love. Paul's missionary visit to Thessalonica did not look like just him merely coming and preaching to the people for a couple hours and then retreating to a hotel or something like that. He affectionately loved them. This is also represented in the final statement of verse 8. If you look there, Paul there writes, "Because you had become very dear to us." Literally, this is the word agapetos. It's the word beloved. He said, "You became very beloved by us." So over the course of their ministry there in Thessalonica, in their time there, this church had become deeply loved by these missionaries. So we know that Paul's heart bled for these people. And again, this is just no dry, sterile, duty-bound love here. We might say his affections swooned for them. This was the passion of his love, but his love did not merely stop there in the realm of emotions. It didn't remain there. His affections also went to work. His love was poured out in self-giving service, sacrificial service. So next we might call this the provision of love in the second half of verse 8, the provision of love. Look again at verse 8 with me. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So out of the abundance of the love that the missionaries had for the Thessalonians, they were delighted. They were well pleased to give to them, to give to them. And it says that they were well pleased to impart to them the gospel of God. They gave them the very gospel, which is really the best treasure that anyone could ever give to someone. I mean, this is the good news that explains how sinners can be made righteous before a holy God. The good news that God will not treat sinners as their sins deserve, but that he will treat them according to the righteousness of another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of God. But this is not Paul's main point. He says not only did they give to them the gospel, but he also imparted their own lives to them. Literally, he gave them their own souls. That's the wording. Their whole being was entrusted to them. So again, during Paul's initial visit to the church, the missionaries did not preach the gospel in sort of a cold, aloof manner, but instead they involved themselves in a very personal, self-denying way in the lives of the Thessalonians. Back in the 1800s, a commentator by the name of Henry Alford, who is quite the man of God himself, describes Paul's ministry this way. He said, "The comparison is exceedingly tender and beautiful. As the nursing mother, cherishing her children, joys to give not only her milk, but also her life for them, so Paul, bringing up the Thessalonians as his spiritual children, delighted in giving not only the milk of the word, but even his own life for their nourishment in Christ," end quote. In other words, they held nothing back. They provided everything for them. And this is how Paul always in his ministry acted among his churches. To the church of Corinth, he wrote, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls," in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And so Paul was constantly spending and being spent for the sake of churches. We would say he was always teaching, always counseling, always training, always serving others, always ministering. And his life was just poured out for the sake of these churches. He told the churches in the Galatian region in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Literally, Paul says, I'm in labor pains to see Christ formed in you. To the church of Colossae, Paul wrote, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then he adds, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." And so it was Paul's goal to present every believer, every Christian, as mature in Christ, as complete in Christ. And to this end, he strived. He agonized. And really, this is the heart of what pastoral ministry is. It's the role of the pastor elders to see the church established in the faith, rooted in the truth, and equipped for productive ministry. The pastors are to equip the saints to see them healthy in God's word and understanding how to live as a Christian. Their role is to see every last church member matured in Christ. They're to see the men in the church built up in the faith. They're to see the women of the church understanding biblical doctrine and processing life through a biblical worldview. Their job is to see the men and women engaged in gospel ministry. It's to see them investing in the spiritual well-being of others. It's the pastor's job to see singles in the congregation thriving in ministry, sold out for the Lord. It's the pastor's job to see fathers investing in the spiritual development of their own children and their own wives. It's the pastor's job to see mothers pouring into their own children. It's the elder pastor's job to see healthy marriages established and really proliferated in the church, to see the gospel really explained in the homes over and over again, to see young adults brought up under the truth and faithfully led to conversion. So for every season of life, every stage of life, we might say every sphere of life, it's all to be surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's goal, and really the goal of ministry, to see everyone made mature in Christ. And to this end, Paul emptied out his life. He fully gave himself to this. And it required his full being and his full commitment. He's, again, his very soul. He was sold out for the sake of ministry, sold out for the sake of the sheep, sold out ultimately, as we know, for the sake of Christ's glory. And so Paul emptied his life out for this. And really, such a ministry is really the antidote of the blight of professionalism in ministry. You see, when the pastors of a church become professionals who neglect the shepherding of the sheep, really disease infiltrates the immune system of a church. A church where the pastor elders do not labor among the people is really, we might call it an immunocompromised church. A church that's lost its ability to protect from moral error and spiritual error and theological error. And this is, after all, just what it means to be a pastor. It means to be a shepherd. It means to live with the sheep, to know the sheep, to care for the well-being of the sheep. So this is all what Paul was just activated in. This was the provision of love. Love in the church, yes, includes feelings, but fundamentally it provides for others. It serves others. It works for the well-being of others. And then finally, in verse 9, Paul turns to what we might call the productivity of love. The productivity of love. Look again with me at verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." By the productivity of love, I mean just that biblical love for always, as is here represented in this passage, is an active love that motivates a person to do whatever is best for another person. And really, this is really just an extension or manifestation of the last point, the provision of love. But to put it in simple terms, love is not lazy. Love is motivated. Love works. True love suffers loss. It surrenders energy for others. This is what Paul reminds them of. He says, "For you recall, brethren." This is the fourth time in this chapter where Paul explicitly appeals to their memory, recalling to mind how they acted. And he'll do it twice more in verses, just the next two verses. He'll remind them of his character. But he says, "Remember our labor and hardship." Our labor, stressing the burdensome nature of their toil there in Thessalonica. And their hardship, referring to the outward difficulties that they faced when they were there. He says, "Remember our labor in hardship. Remember how exhausting it was for us to be there as missionaries in Thessalonica." And then he adds that they were working night and day. Working night and day, the idea is that they were constantly engaging in activity for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel there in Thessalonica. And they worked night and day, during the day and during the night. And when Paul was not engaged in his missionary or pastoral duties, preaching, discipling, evangelizing, he was working with his own hands to provide for his own needs. He says he desired not to be a burden to anyone. He didn't want to be a burden to the church, so he engaged in work that enabled him to earn a profit. We might say that he was bivocational there in Thessalonica. From places like Acts 18:3, we know that Paul was a tent maker. That was his training. He knew how to make tents. He knew how to make a profit from making tents. And by this trade, we would be right to imagine that this was a difficult task. He was working with his own hands, as is repeated in the Bible. Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 4 both stress that he worked with his own hands. And I think it would be safe for us to assume that tent making was not highly profitable. It was not a highly profitable field, and it required long hours of work. According to Philippians 4:13, the church of Philippi did send support to him for his living expenses. We know that he did receive support from the church in Thessalonica. But the point of this passage is that Paul was certain and worked hard not to even give the slightest indication that he was somehow cheating these new Christians in Thessalonica. He didn't want them to get that impression at all. So he refused to take anything from them. He didn't even want there to be a hint of suspicion that he was taking things from them or that he was somehow working to cheat them or to get money from these new converts. So Paul worked to sustain himself, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, so that he would not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He did not want to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel taking root there. And the obstacle would have been if his hearers began to view him as just another itinerant orator coming through town to make a quick dollar. He did not want that. He didn't want to be accused of having a pretext or a motive for greed, as he mentioned earlier. And this practice of earning his own living really enabled Paul to maintain a position of complete independence in dealing with these new Christians. However, this doesn't mean Paul was opposed to accepting remuneration or monetary gifts from established congregations. I think that's the key, established congregations. As we already mentioned, he accepted multiple gifts from the church of Philippi. And Paul even expected that established churches would be able to support their own ministry. For example, in the church of Corinth, writing to them in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." In other words, he would say, the worker is worthy of his wage. So while in one sense Paul had the right to be supported by the Thessalonian church, he refused to take advantage of that right. And all of this enabled Paul to do what he was commissioned to do. Without being a burden to anyone, he preached the gospel to them. He proclaimed it. And this word proclaim, it means to herald a message out, to proclaim it loudly and publicly as really an authoritative messenger. So Paul worked hard to make a living so that he could continue to do what he came to do, and that was proclaim the gospel message. And this verse is placed here as an example of how Paul's motherly ministerial love really worked itself out, how it was manifested. So if you want to see Paul's love for this congregation, he says, "Look no further than my work ethic when I was there with you." And I think on this point, there's really a principle that we should take note of here. Paul is reminding the church of his own work ethic, his own diligent work ethic. Not only was this work ethic that he displayed there a representation of his love for them, we know it was that, but it was also an example to the church. How he worked was meant to be exemplary to those in the church who were working. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul specifically reminded the church of his work ethic, of his working there in their midst. Look ahead with me at 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this passage. Just turn to the right a few chapters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at his extended comment here on work beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Same wording as chapter 1, verse 9. "Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow in our example." So Paul's diligent work ethic, the way he worked there in Thessalonica, was meant to be an example for others to follow in these new churches. And this example of Paul's working hard was critical for Paul. I mean, he reminded them of this repeatedly so that they would, one, know his love for them, but also would have a pattern to follow. And maybe the principle for pastoral ministry is this: the elder pastors in the congregation should set the example of work ethic, how they work. I mean, when a congregation, and particularly the men in the church, begin to suspect that their pastor is less than diligent with his time, it's incredibly counterproductive to the overall ministry of the church. While it's definitely not the most important thing that a pastor must be and do, I would never want you to suspect that I'm somehow lazy or slothful with my time. Why? Well, for one, Paul knew that it was really an expression of his love for the congregation. And secondly, a lack of diligence in ministry undermines my own exhortation and example to all of you. I mean, it's my general assessment today that not many men work just 40 hours a week. I mean, at a minimum, most men are working 45 hours a week, 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week sometime. I mean, that's quite normal. Some professions demand that. And at the same time, you're going to hear me encouraging and exhorting you to be involved in the church. I'm going to say, come to things like Sunday school. Be engaged in this ministry or that ministry. Serve here, serve there. Engage in discipleship. Invest in other men in our congregation. And on top of that, I'll say, you need to be a godly leader in your home. You need to be the main discipler of your children. And so if you're here long enough, you're going to hear me exhorting you in this way. And in those moments, you might be tempted to express a little frustration with me in light of your work schedule. And you might say to yourself, does he not know how much I work? If he only knew how many hours I put in last week, he wouldn't be asking me to do this. And I trust that eventually you'll know that when I exhort you or encourage you today, I'm ultimately just calling you into your own spiritual good and ultimately your eternal spiritual good. But if you suspect that I'm lazy and not being diligent with my own time, that really undermines my own exhortation and my example. So that's my personal conviction on this matter. If the men in the church are working hard to make ends meet while also being engaged in ministry, which they should be, engaged in ministry and evangelism and discipleship, then I better be setting an example for you, just like Paul did to this church. The pastor elders set the tone for love-motivated work ethic in the church. And lest I, again, give the impression that love is merely manifested in service and in work, let me again remind you that that was not the case for Paul. Paul's love for the church was passion plus this productivity. It was affection and also passion, or affection and provision. It was tender compassion coupled with hard work. And I think that's the picture of love that we should have in our church. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our fellow church members. We're called to love our neighbor. Husbands are specifically called to love their wives. By assumption, we'd say wives are called to love their husbands as well. But Paul's example is really a sort of a template for us to gauge our own love. And by nature, I think we'll all gravitate to one of two poles, two ends of the spectrum. Our love may be a more feeling-oriented love, or it may be maybe more of a service-oriented love. And some of us may struggle with a desire to love by serving. We might not want to love by serving others, so we'd rather be selfish with our own time and keep it to ourselves than give it to others. Maybe we already feel that we have a limited amount of time in the week and we're doing so many other things, I just can't imagine giving up any of more of my own time to someone else. So we struggle with this service-oriented love. Others of us may struggle expressing love towards others in our hearts or in our affections. We may struggle to have emotions of affection that we are called to express. Maybe you'll say, sure, I'll serve that person. I'll clean up after them maybe, but I really don't want to be around them. I'll meet their practical needs, but I don't want to talk to them. And maybe you struggle with both ends of the spectrum. You know that God calls you to love in a way that calls you to serve, but you'd rather not do that. And you know that God calls you to love person with your love others with your affections, and you know you just don't feel that. And so the question of the day really becomes, what should we do when we're commanded to do something that we don't want to do? What should we do when we are commanded to do something in God's word, but we don't feel like it? What should we do in those moments? And I think in those moments, we should pray, and we should say, God, I know that you've called me to love that person, but I don't feel like it. God, my heart is not right. My heart's not in it. And we acknowledge, but we humble ourselves before him, and we say, God, please change me. My heart's not right. My affections are not right. Please sanctify or change my affections. Help me to be affectionate for the things you should be. Or help me to serve even though I don't want to. Help me to do what you've called me to do no matter what. In other words, I'd say we just simply repent. When we don't want to do what God tells us to do, we repent, and then we do it anyway. We repent in our hearts before the Lord, and then we obey regardless of our feelings. We do acts of loving service, even when we don't feel like it, praying that God would, in the meantime, change our desires, that he would sanctify our desires. That's what we do when we're commanded to do something and we don't feel like it. We repent, we humble ourselves before God, and we ask him to change our desires, change our affections. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For even the tax collectors do the same." In other words, if you only love the people that love you, what more than that is than the world? The world loves in that way. But true Christian love is blind. And true Christian love is not selective. It does not play favorites. A love like the love of a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. That's what we're called to. That's Paul's example. And that's what we're called to do. It's a love that has no expectation for any return on investment. Just a pure, unadulterated giving up of ourselves in our affections and in our service to others. Just a free love guided by a desire to be pleasing to God. That's what it means to love. And so may the Lord produce that love in each one of our hearts, in our families, and also in our church. So let's pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We're challenged by this passage, Lord. I'm personally challenged. And just know how often my own love doesn't look like this. God, so I just pray that you would bring us up into this truth, that we would grow in our affections for one another. I think about the church in Thessalonica. Sure, I think they were probably wrestling with this very thing themselves, as Paul would later exhort them to greater love. And so, Lord, we know that we can grow in this area. So help us to always be growing, always be pushing to love one another. And I pray, Lord, that as we do so, that the world even would recognize us as true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by our love for one another, that we know one another, we care for one another, we're able to pray for one another, that we serve one another, we're active in one another's lives, that it would be a true love, not a superficial worldly love, but a deep Christ-like love. I pray that you'd produce that in our midst. And Lord, we just pray that it would draw unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ as we proclaim the gospel to them. So build our church in this way, we pray together. In Jesus' name, amen.